Judges 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She is the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset, on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have sold my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast.
Well, we're going to be looking at Judges 14 and 15 together, but let me begin by praying for us. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can come to you knowing that you're the ascended King, the one who continues to rule his church, ruling through his word and through his spirit. And we pray that you would do that among us today. We pray that, Lord, you give us clarity and insight as we look into your word together. We pray that we might hear your voice speaking to us. And we pray that your spirit might take up these words, reveal more of the character of your work, your salvation, your rescue for us, and your rule in our lives. Lord, we pray this morning, particularly that you give us receptive hearts, willing to hear the things that you want to say to us, and that you'd supply the grace to change so that we might become more like you. And we ask those things in your great name. Amen. Let me read for us Judges 15 as well, just so we get the whole story. So page 258, if you've got the church Bibles, and let me continue the story. Later on at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and he caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and he slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We've come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, we've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Well, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered, "we'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and they led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and he struck down 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkor and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So reads the word of God. What do you think this list has in common? John McEnroe, Paul Gascoigne, Diego Maradona and Ian Botham. Well, all of them featured just a few years ago in an article in the Daily Mail about being a sporting genius who is flawed. To which I think I would add George Best, maybe Tiger Woods, Kevin Peterson, Ronnie O'Sullivan, Lance Armstrong, or if you like your sportsman with a bit more bite, Luis Suarez. These are all sportsmen with undoubted talent, incredible talent maybe, but perhaps men who are as much known for their flaws as they are for their ability. And certainly some of them, if they'd really lived up to their full potential, might have achieved even more titles and more success than they actually did. I don't know if I'd call Samson a genius, but he's certainly a man, isn't he, with many, many flaws, but also very, very gifted. So what do we do with a man like him? What do we do with a Christian like this? What can he teach us? I want to carry on the sporting theme and do the sermon really in two halves this morning. First, we're going to do a walk through the story and then spend a bit more time, secondly, drawing out the theology of what goes on with Samson. So let me run us through the story. Chapter 14, there are really four scenes in chapter 14, all broken up by the phrase, "went down." Scene one is about the woman. Verse one, Samson went down to Timnah. That was a border town, a town on the edge of the tribe of Dan and the Philistine territory. It clearly belongs to the Philistines at this time. And there's a Philistine woman who catches his eye. So verse two, he comes to his parents. He says, I've found the woman that I want. His parents, in verse 3, point out the somewhat obvious that she comes from the uncircumcised Philistine. Samson, she's not one of the Lord's people. Isn't there a pretty, attractive Israelite girl that for you? But Samson, end of verse 3, he disregards his parents and he commands his father and says, get her for me. Get her for me. I don't know about you, but I can't help but sort of hear the words of John Travolta from Greece. She's the one that I want. There's no ooh, 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 but I'm sure that's there. So chapter 13, all the kind of hopes, all the expectations of that chapter, all the thoughts that maybe this is going to be the great judge we've been waiting for, it's starting to go pear-shaped, and we're not more than three verses into chapter 14. Except that verse 4 hints that God's sovereign plan's still at work. God's still up to something. Well, scene 2 moves on to the lion, verses 5 through 9. With Samson, it's just kind of action all the way. There's no break in the story. He goes down to Timnah and he meets a lion. Strengthened by the Spirit, he just tears that lion to pieces, just as if he was handling some lamb chops. He tears the lion to bits and there's a dead lion at the end of it. He has his first date there in verse 7. Seems like they hit it off, and so Samson's mind is made up. The wedding day is all set. And when he goes back for the wedding, verse 8, he goes out and checks out the scene of his victory. He goes back to the dead lion, the carcass, and now he finds that it's full of bees and honey. He doesn't worry much about the fact it's a dead carcass and he's a Nazarite and he should avoid that which is dead. The honey looks good, so he takes some and eats it. Doesn't worry about the ceremonial uncleanness of all of that. And it's so good, he gives some to his folks as well. Well, after scene 2, the lion, we get scene 3 and the bet, verse 10 to 18. At the wedding, there is a feast customary for the young men. You can think of this really like a week-long stag do, there with the 30 guys who are chosen to be his ushers. And the beer and the bravado and the banter, well, it all leads to a bet. The bet that he makes there in verse 14, the riddle that he poses them about his dead lion and about the honey. And at stake, there are 30 sets of clothes. Put that into kind of modern terms, 30 sets of suits. We're talking sort of $5,000 this bet's worth. Well, for the first 3 days, you'll see the end of verse 14, there's no progress at all. They're not getting anywhere near to an answer. And so they begin to realise the only way they can get the answer is to threaten the bride and her family. Notice just a gentle threat in verse 15 of being burnt to death. The idea is this Israelite is not going to stand any chance of getting one over on them. Well, verse 16, his new bride turns on the waterworks. She throws herself on him sobbing, "You hate me, you don't love me." I don't know whether any other husbands have heard those kind of words in the past, but that's certainly how she comes and approaches Samson. And although Samson resists for a little while, after the days of weeping, after the days of pressing, after this emotional wait, he finally tells her, notice, not out of love, verse 17, but because he's just been worn down with it all. If you're in a premarital counselling session, you'd have a field day with this example. The emotional blackmail, the lack of honesty, the lack of communication, it's just got difficulty written all over it. Well, she tells the riddle to the men, who then tell Samson and explain the riddle back to him, verse 18, and he realises what's happened. And the end of verse 18 is as unpleasant in the Hebrew as it reads in the English. If you'd not ploughed with my heifer, you wouldn't know. Yeah, he's comparing his wife to a cow. It's not great, but that's the reality in this situation. Well, scene 4, we get the massacre. Verse 19, surprisingly, the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully on him, and strengthened by the Spirit, he rolls into the Philistine town. And not long after, there's 30 dead men, 30 naked dead men, and he's able to settle the bet with the ushers. He stomps back off to his father's house, and one of the 30 ushers gets his wife, as well as the new set of clothes. It's just a kind of everyday chapter of the Bible, isn't it, really? Violence, sex, revenge, power, it's all pretty soap opera, not very Bible. Well, chapter 15, the keynote of this chapter, I think, is revenge. Revenge, this kind of tit-for-tat back between the Philistines and Samson. Verse 1, Samson looks in the mood for love. Maybe the goat is a peace offering for the abandoned wife, but he finds out his wife is now living with another man, verse 2. His father-in-law makes an offer that I think, well, he thinks this offer is going to be pretty acceptable, his prettier younger daughter. He knows that what takes Samson's eye is a nice face and a good figure. But nobody tells Samson what to do, verse 3. And so verse 3, he seeks to get even with them and the foxes and the fire and the fields. And eventually the Philistines have lost their crops. Philistines act, Samson's revenge part 1. But we get that kind of circled round again in verse 6 to 8. The same kind of process. The Philistines find out somehow that Samson is the secret arsonist who's been devastating all their crops. And they take their revenge on his wife and the father-in-law. Notice they're burnt to death, just as the threat was back in chapter 14. So the violence, the revenge, just keeps on kind of spiralling up. Samson's undaunted by that. Verse 7, since you've acted like this, I swear I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. And he's just like this one-man wrecking machine. He goes and attacks them viciously. He slaughters many of them before he goes into hiding in a cave. Philistines act, Samson's revenge, part 2. Well, in verse 9, the Philistines come looking for him. And it's not as if the men of Judah really rally to his cause, is it? Don't you realise, they say to Samson, verse 11, don't you realise we need to keep the Philistines sweet? They're our oppressors. We can't do anything to upset them. They rule over us. Samson, what have you done? Well, Samson, in discussion, makes sure they're not going to kill him. He allows himself to be tied up. And the Philistines, in verse 13, come with a shout. They think they've got their enemy. But for the third time in the story, the spirit comes on him. The ropes almost seem to melt off him. And with a donkey's jawbone in his hand, well, he just takes out a mere 1,000 men. And the scene ends in verse 16 with his own celebration song mocking them and a new place, a new name for the place of his victory. It's going to be called Jawbone Hill. Philistines act, Samson's revenge, part 3. Well, the chapter wraps up on a strange little note, really, because Samson's praying. We haven't seen really any evidence of a devotional life up to now. But notice in the prayer of verse 18, it isn't really the humble request, is it, of a penitent disciple. It's a demand. God, what are you doing? Can't you see I need water? Do you want me to get captured by the Philistines? God, you need to do something. And God steps up and miraculously provides water for him. And notice the spring gets a name at the end of verse 19. But the name is not the Lord provides water. The name is En-Hakkor, which means caller's spring. In other words, it's another place name which celebrates Samson, not the Lord. And then we get the close, verse 20, Samson led Israel for 20 years. It's quite a story, isn't it? If you've not read this before, maybe you're pretty confused. Maybe you've read it many a time in the past and you're still sat here confused, maybe even disturbed. And to be honest, I hope so. I hope you don't read this and think, oh, very nice, let's get on with the next chapter. This is a disturbing, troubling chapter. Lots to trouble us, but lots to teach us as well. So with the story in place, let's have a look at the theology. Let's see what this teaches us. I think we've got at least three disturbing truths. Let me bring you these three truths. The first one is this. We can easily live according to our own rules and not God's. I think of all the judges that we've seen, and we've seen that all the judges are flawed in one way or another, none is as troubling and none is as disturbing as Samson. I think we get the ruling principle of his life there in verse 3 of chapter 14. See what he says to his father there, the last part of verse 3. Get her for me. She's the right one for me. Literally what he says is, she's right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. And that sums up his life. He does what's right in his eyes. And that doesn't just sum up Samson. That sums up Israel. They live and they live as they see fit. They live in a way that's right in their own eyes. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord, but they do what's right in their own eyes. At the end of the book, we're going to find out when there's no king in Israel, everyone does as they saw fit. Everyone does what was right in their own eyes. You see, Samson is actually not different to the Israelites. He exemplifies what the Israelites are like at this time. He's a classic Israelite. Instead of living God's way, he lives according to his own rules. It's all about what's right in his eyes. That's really, really easy to do, isn't it? Now, that's been easy for you and I to do this past week, hasn't it? What's right in our own eyes. To turn your kingdom come and your will be done into my kingdom come and my will be done. And to start living according to our own rules. And we can be so blind to that. So blind because it's right in our eyes. As far as we can see, it's fine. It's okay. We're doing what's possible. That's all right. But not according to God's eyes. Not God's sight. Not how God says to live. But I want to ground this for us a little bit this morning. What are the warning signs that we're doing what's good in our own eyes? Where's this likely to be seen? Where's this likely to bite for us? Firstly, I think in a lack of wisdom in our romantic relationships. That's Samson's first problem area, isn't it? He fancies a Philistine girl and he disregards her religious background. And when we move away from God's standards on sexuality, from God's standards on marriage, when we think we're wiser than God about those things, then we've bought the lie that what's right in my eyes is better than what's right in God's eyes. So let me say to you, younger, single people, let me say this clearly to you. To be a Christian and to get romantically involved with a non-Christian, that's not an act of selfless evangelism. But that's a choice that will almost inevitably lead to spiritual harm. To be a Christian and to marry an unbelieving spouse will damage your Christian life and cause struggle and painful repercussions. Because at heart, they worship something very different to you. The controlling God at the centre of their life is not the Lord. Samson fancied this girl, didn't he? When he spoke with her, he liked her. And I'm not saying this morning you won't find non-Christians attractive or get on well with them. But to commit your life and your spiritual good to someone who doesn't love Jesus, that brings great heartache and spiritual danger. There are those in our church, those in our congregation, maybe even here this morning, some who are older, married with non-Christian husbands. And sometimes God does work to bring salvation after marriage. And there's grace for that situation. God knows that. God gives the grace. We should be praying for those who are married to someone who doesn't share their faith. But I know that if that's true of you this morning, and I know those who were here sort of earlier, several faces I could look out on in the 9:15 service, they would say to you, if you're younger, that being a Christian and married to someone who's not a Christian is a major struggle in their life. And it's maybe the hardest calling they have as being a Christian. So young Christian people, don't be wiser than God when it comes to who you date or who you get married to. This first warning sign then. But what's another warning sign that we live according to what's right in our own eyes? Secondly, a lack of teachability. A lack of teachability. Doesn't it strike you really that Samson just doesn't take any advice from anybody? That he's such a loner, such a maverick? Notice when his parents challenge him in verse 3, he doesn't hear their rebuke, does he, or come to his senses or pay them any respect at all. And we live in a day where that might be considered as disrespectful, but we're kind of used to the idea that kids challenge parents, particularly adult kids. But in this day, to challenge a parent's view, one writer has said it was exceptional for a child to contravene the wishes of a parent. In the Old Testament law, to curse parents, that was a capital offence. To go against parents in this culture is almost unheard of. And it speaks into his unwillingness to be taught. It's what's right in his own eyes. He's just a man who never learns. Many of you know what's coming in chapter 16 with Delilah. His final downfall will be because he gives in to the emotional blackmail of a pagan woman. It's a repeat of chapter 14. He doesn't learn. He doesn't listen. He doesn't learn from experience. He won't change. He has his Samson agenda, and that's what he's going to follow. Nothing's going to get in his way. So let me say to you this morning, watch out when you never listen to advice from anybody else. Watch out when no one can ever teach you anything. Watch out when no one can ever challenge you or provide constructive criticism. Watch out when you've always got to be right or when you've got to have the final word in an argument. Watch out when you never hear yourself say, I was wrong about that. Or I've changed my mind about that. Those of you who are younger here, you need to defer more to those who are older, who've been around the block. The temptation for a younger generation, I think, is to think we're the first generation who's ever lived and the first generation discovering these things and to not be willing to listen. To recognise that there are some things that you've learnt in a book but you haven't yet bedded it in by experience. That there's a wisdom that comes with walking with God for a long time that you can't just get a shortcut to. But I want to say to those of you who are older here as well, are you still learning? Are you still changing? Are you still growing? Or are you stuck in your ways, not willing to learn and listen to anything new? Those of you who are older have the sins of complaining and lack of joy or fearfulness of change taken hold of your heart. And perhaps you're sat here this morning thinking, I'm not really sure whether I'm younger or older. Well, apply both to you. To learn to listen and to be willing to change. Are we teachable? Are we teachable? You know, I think there's a real danger that when we have the benefit and the privilege of feeling like our Christian story is being one of being well taught, and instructed well and helped and we've had lots of great teaching, that somehow that can make us less teachable going forward. It should make us more teachable, softer, ready to listen, ready to learn. Well, there's a third area where I think he lives according to what's right in his own eyes, a third area we need to learn from, and it's this, it's in a lack of self-control. A lack of self-control. Samson has no control at all, does he? He totally disregards his Nazarite vow. He eats food from the dead lion and it doesn't seem to worry him at all. He can't control his appetites, whether that's for Philistine women or for the honey. He's just completely governed by his senses. But, you know, I think his place, his lack of self-control, is most clearly seen in his anger and in his thirst for revenge. You see that rampage in Ashkelon at the end of chapter 14? It's not about justice to Philistine oppressors for Samson. It's just vindictive violence. That's all it is for him. When he burns the cornfields, he says to himself there in verse 3 of chapter 15, I have a right to get even with them. When he goes on his campaign of violence there in verse 7, he says, it's out of revenge. And that's a revenge that energizes him and drives him on. But he can't control his temper, rage dominates him. Right in our own eyes, maybe there is no sin that seems more justifiable than anger and revenge. Sometimes anger is righteous, but rarely, rarely. Mostly not. I don't think Samson's anger here is righteous anger. Notice in verse 19, when he takes his revenge, the end of chapter 14, notice it doesn't calm his anger. He's still burning with it when he goes home. What's his anger all about? I'm not really clear what his anger's about. Is it being tricked by his wife? Is it losing the bet? Is it the effect of slaughtering 30 men? Or maybe it's just all of those together. But he's an angry man. And it leads to violence. Where does our unrighteous anger come from? Well, it comes when our will and our plans and our purposes are being frustrated. We get angry with others, but really, really it's God who's the object of our frustration. You know, every drop of unrighteous anger, every drop of that is a moment when we shake our fist at God and we say, I don't like what you've done, God, and I hate you for it. And it's so easy to spend a life wrapped up in anger and to think it's justified. Angry that you don't have the life that somebody else does. Angry because you've suffered. Angry at how you've been treated. Angry at somebody betraying you. Anger at being frustrated. And I think we have to face the fact this morning that for many of us, that anger has spilled over into violence. Maybe physical violence. Don't think that because we're sat in church that there might not be families here where physical violence has been part of the pattern. But I guess for most of us, the violence is more likely seen in our words. In the violent silences of our arguments and our conflicts. That's where violence comes out for me. In violent silence. For others, it might be the violence of sarcastic or shaming words, or the violence of cynical, undercutting remarks, or the violence of degrading talk, or the violence of shouting in somebody's face, or the violence of ignoring and isolating someone. What does it look like for you, that violence? And what does the gospel say to our anger and our violence and revenge? The gospel says there's a better way. The gospel says there's a holier way. The gospel says there's a healing way. It says the response is forgiveness and love to enemies, and that vengeance belongs to God when we've been sinned against. That forgiveness that we've received from God inevitably must imply forgiveness to others. And the gospel also says to us that God knows better than you what you need. That however painful and however frustrating and however confusing, that he's not malicious and he's not unkind. And he's declared that once for all by nailing his son to a cross to prove that he's not malicious and unkind. And he knows what it is to be with us in our suffering. When anger and violence and revenge dominate our hearts, that inevitably damages our soul. Yes, it can energize us as it did with Samson. It can energize us. But it gives us a false life. It gives us a half life. It gives us a cursed life. When we live off of the energy of anger, we get thinner in our hearts. We become less under the self-destructive cancer of anger and revenge. And so what I know this morning, maybe you need to do business with God today and confess hidden anger. Maybe anger that you've not just hidden from him, but anger you've hidden from yourself. And confess the solutions that have all been right in your own eyes, that have all been justified in your own eyes, of bitterness or revenge or violence or destroying others. Let's let Samson be a wake-up call to us today. So that's the first disturbing truth, that we live according to our own rules rather than his. Next two are much more briefly now, but the second one, we can easily confuse the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't one of the really troubling things about Samson that he sees more of the Spirit working through him than just any of the other judges? The Spirit enables him to do just these incredible feats, and it's amazing. And yet, as we've just been saying, there's almost this complete disregard for God. So he has the Spirit come upon him. He does these great acts, and yet he doesn't get any more patient. He shows no more humility. There's no growth in godliness. How can he have so much of the Spirit and be so pagan in how he lives? Well, Tim Keller writes really helpfully on this, and he puts it in this way. The Bible has always made a distinction that most believers are unaware of. So maybe you're unaware of this morning, but hear this. It's possible to have the gifts of the Spirit yet lack the fruit of the Spirit. And that's exactly what we see in Samson. He has the Spirit's gifts, but not the Spirit's grace. The Apostle Paul speaks into that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember how that chapter begins, it's all about love, but Paul begins by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul anticipates there a situation with all the gifts you can imagine, but no love, and he says that's empty. Doesn't mean the gifts can't be used for lots of good, but the individual is nothing. And that's so, so important for us to grasp. Because we all tend to put our confidence in gifts as a proof of spiritual life. We all assume that because we're gifted, or more subtly, because God is using me and my gifts to bless others in some way, then I'm progressing, I'm walking with him. But Christian history is littered with examples of those who are a blessing to others and were miles away from God. I know of a man who preached to thousands every Sunday. I listened to some of his sermons online. I've been looking over some material that I used those sermons for recently. They're incredibly helpful. I heard him speak in a seminary class about what ministry and theology was all about. And he was later found out to be sleeping with one of his office staff, and there were issues with domestic abuse and alcohol. And all that was happening while he was preaching great sermons. Giftedness or even God blessing our work is not a proof of spiritual health or his approval. Samson is that man. His gifts are astonishing. He does great things, but his heart is all about himself, not God. Don't be fooled into thinking that because your small group is progressing and God's giving you answers to prayer, that that's a stamp of approval over how you're living at the moment. We can be helping people, getting praise from others, be serving in ways that make other people think we're all out for Christ, and yet inside, it's just dead. And you know that's the case. It's just impressive, it's outward. Maybe it's prayer that just exposes that reality the most. Somebody has said, what a man is on his knees before God, that is what he is. Maybe it's our prayer life. Or maybe our lack of prayer life or the tone of our prayer life that will reveal who we really are. I think that's true for Samson. This prayer at the end of chapter 15 shows what his heart's really like. However many Philistines he's just taken out. Your prayer will reveal whether you basically think God is there to make you happy and bring you glory, or whether it's about his name and his kingdom. This morning, are you impressive on the outside? But it's just their bones on the inside, broken up on the inside. Are you fooling yourself by looking at the gifts or the way God's using you and ignoring the absence of fruit? Well, the third troubling truth, and the last one for us to think about, is that we can easily forget God uses sinful people and sinful acts for his purposes. I think this is the most surprising and perhaps the most disturbing one of all. God uses sinful people. And we've just seen that, haven't we, throughout the book of Judges, as we've gone through. Every judge has disappointed us, and yet every judge has been used by God. He doesn't wait for the perfect judge. And let's just be clear this morning, we don't want this to be the case. Most of the time we don't believe it, and we certainly don't want it to be the case. We'd much rather God work through godly people. Like that's what we expect to be the case. We think he should only work when people are fully devoted to him, when their motives are right, and when they're in it fully for his glory. That's what we'd expect. And then we find him using an arrogant, unteachable man like Samson with no self-control. That's just remarkable, isn't it? Just remarkable testimony that God works in grace. But those of you who have walked with Christ for any time, you know this is the case. Because haven't you found that there are times when he's used you, even when you're at a really low spiritual ebb? Or he's used people, you just can't believe that he's used them, but they were the ones he used for his purpose. There's a great quote by a guy called Robert Murray McShane. It's a well-known quote. It's not great gifts God uses, but great likeness to Christ. And I love that quote, and I believe it generally. But let's be clear, it's not always true. Great likeness to Christ is what God uses. Sometimes, yes, but God is so big and so grace-filled that sometimes he uses small likeness to Christ. And praise God for that this morning. That God is not constrained and God is not limited and boxed in by who we are. Our flaws and our failings are not restricting what he does. And that is no justification for our sin at all. That is no reason to say, well, it doesn't matter how I live then, does it? No, the whole purpose of his redemptive work in you is so that Ephesians 1:4, we might be holy and blameless in his sight. That's what he's about. He wants you to be transformed to look like his son. But Christian believer, this week, as you have stumbled and failed in your relationships, as you've stumbled and sinned in your workplace, as you've wrestled with self-control, as you've battled with anger, as you've so often asserted your own self-will against him, that in all that struggling, he can still use you for his purposes. Those things have not disqualified you. And that's astonishing. But, you know, there's one thing here that goes even deeper than this, and it's this point. Not only does he use sinful people, he also uses sinful acts. And that brings us back to that verse 4 in chapter 14 and that mysterious theology. You see, it was God's plan to strike the Philistines, and it was God's plan to do that through Samson's sinful desire for the Philistine woman. The text says his parents didn't know this was from the Lord. That this sinful relationship was the very way that the Lord had his champion engage the enemy. Now remember, Samson doesn't know that. He's just governed by his glands, not by his God. But as at one level Samson pursued sin, at another level God used the very same act to pursue his salvation. And that's remarkable, and it's disturbing, but it's also wonderfully, wonderfully comforting truth that our God is so great, and our God is so sovereign, and our God is so in control, that he isn't only working despite sin, but even in sin. And we see that, don't we, in the centrepiece of his saving work. Whose plan and action was the cross? Well, Acts 2:23 tells us it was the plan and action of sinful men. But it was also the plan and action of a saving God. He works his good in and through sin, and the cross is the supreme example of that. One day men will be held accountable for the crucifixion of the Son. And yet it's also the very event that means that you and I today can have peace with God and the forgiveness of our sins. This morning, sin doesn't stand in God's way of what God's doing. He takes no pleasure in sin. He never smiles as you and I sin. He never delights in sin. It always brings his displeasure. And yet sin never frustrates God. He always does his good in it. We see that played out of the cross, but we see it played out in our lives too. So that Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Not that all things are good, but he works for the good. All things. And that means this morning, dare we say it, that even the most sinful act committed against you, and even the most sinful act you've committed, that as much as God loathes that sin, he's always, always working out his good. Still using everything ultimately to bring his people home and to make them into replicas of his son, the Lord Jesus. You see, this morning, your sin is not big enough to stand in the way of God's purpose. So that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ our Lord. The end of Romans 8, nothing will stand in his way. not even your sin, of fully redeeming his people, of rescuing you and I who are trusting in his son, who are sheltered in his and united to his son with an unbreakable bond. There is nothing this morning that is stopping our God. Nothing that will stand in his way. Nothing ever will. That's our God. That's our hope. That's our confidence this morning. A God whose sovereignty is greater than our sin, and praise God for that. Let's bow in prayer. Let me give you a few moments to respond just personally to the things that God has been saying, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we are convicted by your words. We're convicted by the fact that we spend our lives living according to what's right in our own eyes. We see that played out in our relationships, in our unwillingness to be taught and to change, in the way that we justify our anger, in the way we live out violence and revenge. We pray that you'll help us to come submitting those areas of our life to you today. We pray that you'll do business with us in those areas. Lord, wherever that really bites for us, we pray that you would reveal those things to us by your Spirit and help us to come in honest confession and in genuine repentance. Father, we're sorry for all the places in our lives where we've trusted in our gifts or our service or what we've done for you or for others. And we've allowed inside to become just a dead tomb where gifts have replaced fruit. We pray for humble grace to see ourselves clearly and to see what you want to produce in us. But Father, as much as we're convicted and as much as we're humbled, we're so grateful too that you're such a big God and such a great sovereign that you can not only just use us as we are in our sinfulness, but you've even used even the sin that we've committed to achieve your purpose. We're just astounded by that, deeply humbled, but wonderfully comforted that nothing falls to the ground, nothing is wasted, and that one day, Lord, you will never look back and say that you're frustrated with how things have turned out or that you've got regrets, but you will be delighted in all that you've done to perfect a people for yourself. Father, help us to see the wonderful aim you've got to make us holy and blameless and to live in accordance with that. Lord, we pray for your grace as you bed these things into our hearts this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.